Emporia Space Living, Bible Study Lesson Number 51, April 15th, 2014. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity in the teaching of the Word of God. God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We thank you for every opportunity we have to teach the word. We realize that time is running out of our nation. Time is running out for Christians to get serious about the things of God as we see our nation being flushed down the toilet of world history. We stand on the brink of possibly a major war in Europe at this time, a major war in the Middle East, and a major war. It could break out in Asia, on the Korean continent, and also on the islands off the coast of China that could spur us into a worldwide conflict that the world has not seen since World War II. If any of these could become hot spots to just continue to blow up as Afghanistan and places like that, the American people have no sense of their concern for it. They've got the circus. Professional and collegiate sports in this country, and amateur sports of all kinds. We've got the entertainment world of television to sidetrack them. The world of indulging the lust trends of the old sin nature. Our human good crusades to keep them moving forward in their own direction. Father, we pray for a revival in our country if it's possible. Not, we pray you'll strengthen the believers. They can keep going. In Christ's name we pray. One day at a time, trusting you and trusting your word. Amen. I talk to Christians. Their total occupation is with the things of this world. Worldly goods. They're interested in laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust are not corrupt, where thieves are not break through and steal. I talked to someone in their 40s, and they're talking about their retirement home. They're going to have someday. What they're going to do. How much money they can sock away for it. Nothing wrong with preparing for the future within reason. I've taught that. Nothing wrong with saving. Having stockpiles of food for emergencies and various things. Having some cash money on hand. Whatever. I've taught those kind of things. You can afford to do it. Some people are barely surviving these days as our recession continues the depression year after year. Inflation continues to eat away. Partly because we ship overseas the foods that we need to feed this country for higher profits. Backed by the monetary system concept that's been set up to breed and feed international corporations. We live in a multicultural country, we're told. But a multicultural country is chaos. What we have here is a lot of people living around each other, holding on to their own cultures and their own concepts. What we're going to have to do is press forward to the prize, the mark of the high calling of Christ, Jesus. Press forward, high calling of God the Father in Christ Jesus. The higher ground Philippians speaks of. The higher ground. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Your King James says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be made conformable to his death. To know him, to know the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Commander-in-Chief, to be occupied with him. Years ago, I used to go up to a local restaurant with chain store operation. I won't mention the name of it. It's still around. Because I could get a breakfast meal that I could afford up there 24 hours a day. I grew up with a man. He was disabled. A neighbor of mine, once in a while, he would go up there every day and eat in those days. He had a special car that he could drive with special gears and stuff. He'd had his neck broken back in 1968. It left him crippled up. Still crippled up. He's in his 90s now. Most of around that. We'd go up there. And the waitress was who he knew because he went there every day, 7 days a week. I went there maybe once a week with him for several months and stuff, or maybe once every 2 or 3 weeks, depending on when I had the money for the meal, pancakes, sausage, biscuits, and an egg. I'm sorry, it's sausage and bacon and egg. And he said, found out this woman was a fanatic on the Beatles. She had every record the Beatles had ever recorded. She had everything she could buy on the Beatles. Full of stuff for the Beatles. Well, she found out I didn't respect the Beatles at all. I'm a flag-waving American. I'm the guy that sang the old song with Taylor Dickens sang, Bible on the table and the flag on the wall. Had no interest in the Beatles and in their music. Their proclamation once, their manager, they were Antichrist. Talking about being in the USSR and stuff. Yeah, I know Christians who loved it, who still love their music. I know a pastor who sang some of their songs. Told me so. He likes to sing. Enjoys it. Caught up in that stuff. In the last class, we left off with laying aside every weight. Comers, that's so easy. Beset us. To run a race, we have to get rid of those things. That was Hebrews 12:1, remember? With Hebrews 12:1-2, we face the issue in where we closed in the last class. We can get to verse 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's all the believers who have lived for Christ before by faith. Interested, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. They can't see what we're doing today. That's a bunch of garbage. My wife and I were at a memorial service not long ago, and a woman commented in a prayer. In a prayer, she commented on the fact that the person we were there for was looking down from heaven on what we were going to be doing. Smiling. Something like that. My wife remembered the exact quote, gave it to me yesterday. I forgot about it. That's paganism. I always loved the words of Dr. G. Vernon McGee. We're out at a place called the Park of the Pines. Years ago, Dr. McGee was a speaker out there at a conference out south of Seattle down there. Dr. McGee said he did a memorial service just shortly before that down at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. This was back in the early 70s, no later than 1971 probably. Maybe as early as 1969. I can't remember during that period. Dr. McGee said he did a memorial service and said the widow came up and gave him a hug and said, Dr. McGee, you know, my husband was very pleased today with everything you said. Something like that. Dr. McGee said he told her, ma'am, your husband, the moment he died, saw Jesus Christ face to face, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He said, once he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't care no more about what this old country boy from Texas, J. Vernon McGee, had to say. We was trying to tell him, well, your husband wasn't here listening to this sermon today, ma'am. He's in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not paying any attention to what's going on this earth. He didn't care about this earth. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. He's with the Lord. He's the eternal state. This state, the world don't matter down here anymore. Well, there's rejoicing in heaven. They announce every time a new believer gets saved as a public announcement to it. And family members are undoubtedly told this is one of your descendants. Praise the Lord for that. I believe that personally. But I don't believe anybody in heaven is looking down on this earth except the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and angels that are allowed to do so for reasons. So we are to sin which does so easily entangles, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look at Jesus. We occupy with him. We come to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Becoming like him in his death, passing through death into the new life, dying and rising with Christ. That's the positional truth of Romans 6. But this makes it real, and it makes retroactive positional truth of Romans 6 real in our soul. Real in our soul, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is literally in the Greek, the out-resurrection from the dead. It's a reference to, I believe, to special rewards at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture of the church. The moment we believe in Christ, our position at the rapture is secure. But after the rapture comes the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be held accountable. Brethren, I do not, verse 11 and 12. Not that I have already obtained it or I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, in ASV translation. Paul is pressing on, he's forgetting what lies behind. This is the guy that just wrote the book of Ephesians when he comes to Philippians. He took us to the mountaintops of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings of the heavens. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where God from heaven, God has poured out every spiritual blessing on us. He holds them for us. We're there. Ephesians 2, 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hey, we're sitting in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. We're there. We're at the top of the heap, brother. We're the top of the heap, positionally. But then he turns around in Philippians 3, 10 and says, his motivation is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He wants to know more. He wants to experience more of the Christian life. As to experience, the believer may be in any one of three types, you and I. We may be in Egypt, the type of the world system. We may be in the wilderness, the type of the control of the nature of corruption, the old sin nature, also called the flesh, the Adamic man. Or we may be fighting for the possession of Canaan. Canaan is the type of the devil. Are we in the world system? Have we gone back to Egypt in our mentality? Are we living for the world system? Are we in the wilderness fighting the battles? The children of Israel were safe in Egypt the moment they sprinkled the blood of the Passover on the doorposts of their dwellings. So the believer is saved the moment he applies the blood of Christ. The blood work of Christ by faith to our soul saves us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So the believer is saved the moment he applied the blood of Christ by faith to his soul. Though he may be experienced, be still living in the world system in which Egypt is a type. That we should not be content to dwell there. You may be totally happy going to work, coming home, being with your family, turning on the baseball game at spring of the year. Great baseball out in Seattle is going to be like Major League Baseball. It's been around here for a long time, bunch of garbage. Rah-rah of the winter. Hot stove league, rah-rah. Won a game last night. I'm supposed to be up about it. As of, I don't know about after last night, but as of the night before last, our players have struck out more times than they got hits. You don't win a lot of ball games when you strike out more times than you get hits. I got news for you. We need patient hitters at the plate. What are we talking about? Baseball, not that important to me anymore. Pro football has become less and less important to me also. Too much money, too much glamour, and nothing. Tell me the guys are all better these days in pro sports. Are they? I believe that George Mikan still couldn't dominate a basketball court if he was playing today. I still believe that Gordie Howe or Bobby Hull, Bobby Orr, maybe Gretzky, Messier couldn't dominate if they came back in the prime of their life, a hockey arena like they did before. You're going to tell me that Joe DiMaggio, Bob Feller, Stan Musial, Ted Williams wouldn't have been the same quality players today in the modern world as they were in their day? No. Johnny Unitas, Sammy Ball. People don't know those names. You probably don't even know them. Well, they're the great ones. Chuck and Charlie Conley should be in the Baseball Hall of Fame. He's not, but he should be there. By modern statistics, he doesn't fit. By what he did, he should have been there. So should a whole bunch of those New York Giant ball players that played with him. But the Hall of Fame has always been public relations jokes anyway. What am I trying to tell you? There's a thing to the world system anymore. It might be a dance club. Might be plays. Whatever it is. Are you living in Egypt? Are you living in the world system? Are you out there in the wilderness fighting the battles of the flesh in the wilderness? Some believers have left Egypt behind, but as to experience, they're still wandering in the wilderness, sometimes on the Egyptian side of the wilderness, longing for the leeks and onions and garlics of their old Egyptian life. They want to go back to Egypt. At other times on the Canaan side, longing for the new corn, the wine, the figs, and the pomegranates, the promised land, but mostly wandering in the center of the wilderness in a state of murmuring, restlessness, and unfruitfulness. That's the way it sums it up. Some believers have visited Kadesh Barnea and taken a journey over into Canaan and tasted the grapes of Eshcol. They've tasted some spiritual life value issues, but have been frightened by the giants and the walled cities they refuse to go and possess the land. They're compelled to wander for many years in the wilderness at a great loss of themselves and their loved ones. Due to their lack of faith, they fit the Numbers chapter 13 passage, verses 1 to 33. They wander in the wilderness until they die. Why? Because the Christian way of life was too tough for them. Well, they didn't go back to Egypt. They didn't go all the way back into reverse process reversionism. That's where it comes from, going back to Egypt. Reversionism is staying in the wilderness. But they didn't have the faith to go over and take on the promised land. There are churches around us that are dying. Instead of the pastor calling prayer meetings, we're asking for God's blessings upon it, depending on the sovereignty of God, they're trying to figure out some program to make something work. They're caught up in the system. I know pastors who believe that they must have a rainbow church racial-wise. They totally believe they need a racist church. They play the race card. Church has to be integrated. We have to have all these different cultures here. Let me tell you something. We don't even see the hypocrisy of the things. I recently was exposed to a church for people from Nepal, pastored by a local guy from that area, or Tibet, I'm sorry. Tibet and Nepal, Tibet, I believe it was. He's originally from one of those countries up there. And their people are all from there, and they all speak the same language and the same culture. people who are interested primarily in going to church in the apartment complex I live at from Ethiopia. They want to be among their Ethiopian cultural group, and they go where they're at. For years, I was a South Korean. Living near here, I knew him and his wife. He was elder in the Korean, in a Korean Presbyterian church, helped him build a new building. All he was a businessman, worked hard, worked long hours to make money. Still works long hours. He's 80 years old, and he still has secondary jobs that he's doing. Trades and skills that he learned over in Korea. They want to be among their own cultural people. They want sermons in their own language, the old folks do. They want these things. Now, it's interested. White Americans, and we're interested in trying to get them to come our way. They're interested in doing it. So what do? We adapt music accordingly that we're supposed to please them, music to the young people, whatever we're doing. We're in the wilderness trying to create a promised land city on the field of battle, and it can't be done. Some believers have left the wilderness and entered Canaan. They're now under the leadership of a Joshua. They're following Christ. Christ is their leader. Joshua was a type of Christ. These believers are endeavoring to drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and Jebusites of their soul. They can get possession of the land. They have promised that they shall take possession by disposition, control of every portion of territory in which their feet are trod. Look at Joshua 1:1-3. See, the battle of the soul is to get rid of the things in our soul that keep us from occupation with Christ. Joshua 1:1-3. When after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over to Jordan, thou and all thy people, into the land which I do give them, even the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. The name Joshua, Jehoshua, in Hebrew means Jehovah Savior, is a type of Christ. The captain of our salvation, Christ is called in Hebrews 2:10-11. For it became him of whom we are all things, and by whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all the one, which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The captain means the leader, the originator, the one who initiates and carries through. Hebrews 12:2, the same Greek word is translated the author of our faith. The more important points are the Lord Jesus Christ comes after Moses, John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Romans 8:3-4. What the law could not do in that which is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 10:4-5. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Christ describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who dwelleth those things shall live by them. Who doeth those things, I'm sorry, shall live by them. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. Where he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The law made nothing perfect, but the bright bringing of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Galatians 3, 23 to 25. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. The Mosaic law was given to Israel in three parts. The commandments expressed the righteous will of God, Exodus 21 to 26. The judgments governing the social life of Israel, Exodus 21 1 to 24, 11, and the ordinances governing the religious life of Israel, Exodus 24, 12, 31, 18. Secondly, the commandments and ordinances were one complete and inseparable whole. When an Israelite sinned, he was held blameless if he brought the required offering, Luke 1, 6, Philippians 3, 6. Thirdly, the law is a method of divine dealing with man, characterized as a dispensation extending under the dispensation of Hebrews in the age. It was the age of the law from the giving of it to Moses, coming to the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ when we entered into the short age, the age of the hypostatic union, the age of Christ himself when they had to deal with him. Christ was born of the law. The attempt of legal, he kept the law and fulfilled in its entirety in him. The attempts of legalistic teachers, Acts 15, 1-31, Galatians 2, 1-5, is to mingle law and grace as divine methods for the present dispensation of the grace of God the Father, i.e. the dispensation of the mystical body and bride of Christ, i.e. the dispensation of the redeemed church universal, i.e. the dispensation of the royal heavenly family of God. Now, the attempt to mingle grace and law together for the present dispensation. The dispensation of grace brought out the true relationship of the law to the Christian. The Christian doctrine of the law is contrasted with grace. Under the latter, God the Father bestowed righteousness, which under the law he demanded. Exodus 19:5, John 1:17, Romans 3:21, 10:3-10, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The law is by itself holy, just, good, and spiritual. Romans 7:12-14. Third, before the law, the whole world is guilty, and the law is therefore of necessity a ministration. A ministry, I'm sorry, of condemnation, death, divine curse. Romans 3:19, 2 Corinthians 3:7-9, Galatians 3:10. No one can fulfill the law. It's impossible. In totality, only Christ did. Christ bore the curse of the law and redeemed the believer both from the curse and from the dominion of the law. Galatians 3:13, 4:5-7. The law either justifies a sinner or sanctifies a believer. Galatians 2:16, 3:2, 3:11-12. The believer is both dead to the law and redeemed from it, so that he is not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14, 7:4, Galatians 2:19, 4:4-7, 1 Timothy 1:8-9. Under the new covenant of grace, the principle of obedience to the divine will is inwrought, Hebrews 10:16. So far as the life of the believer from the anarchy of self-will that he is inlawed by Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21, the new law of Christ is the issue, Galatians 6:2, 2 John 5, is the light. To the indwelling spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in him, Romans 8:2-4, and Galatians 5:16-18. The commandments are used in the distinctively Christian scriptures and instruction in righteousness in 2 Timothy 3:16, Romans 13:8-10, Ephesians 6:1-3, and 1 Corinthians 9:8-9. So, Lord Jesus Christ came after Christ. He came to lead us to victory. Romans 8:37, 2 Corinthians 1:10, 2:14. I'll let you look those verses up for yourself. Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. we have suffered defeat. Joshua 7, 5 to 9, with 1 John 2, 1. Look at Joshua 7, 5 to 9. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. Notice what they did. They fell down in prayer before God, seeking mercy. Why? Because the son of Achan at Ai. Verse 1 of chapter 7, but the children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. The conquest of Jericho, they took spoil that God told them they couldn't take. Now look at 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things write unto you, that if you sin, that you sin not. And if we, any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lord Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. The advocacy is the work of Jesus Christ for sinning sinners, which he still carries on before the Father. Whereby, because the eternal propitiation, the eternal efficacy of his own sacrifice, he restores us to fellowship. Look at Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. John 13:10. Jesus said to me, that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. Then the lying imagery is the Oriental returning from the public baths to his house. His feet would contract defilement and require cleansing, but not his body, so the believer is cleansed. So before the law from all sin over once for all, Hebrews 10:1-12, but needs ever to bring his daily sins to the Father in confession, that he may abide in broken fellowship with the Father and with his Son. That's 1 John 1:1-10. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if there's a conditional clause, maybe we will, maybe we will not, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all unknown sins. Confess our known sins. The blood of Christ answers forever to all the law could say as to the believer's guilt. Order of approach to the presence, God was first the brazen altar of sacrifice and the labor of cleansing in Exodus 46:7. Christ cannot have communion with a defiled saint, but he can and will cleanse us, becomes the order of the day. So first of all, Christ came after Moses. Secondly, he came to lead to victory. Thirdly, he is our advocate, our defense attorney. Fourthly, he allots us our portion. Ephesians 1:11-14. Our portion of the land, portion of blessings. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God the Father's will is the whole issue, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusteth in Christ Jesus. In him also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. Jesus Christ is the issue. He is the one who lots our portion to us. And this becomes the issue that we have to understand in our Christian life. Christ is the captain of our salvation. While Cana is a type not of heaven, for there is no conflict in heaven, but of the faith rest life. Cana is the place where we learn to live the Christian warrior's faith living. has also been called the victorious life. But Cana is also a type of the devil, for the devil is satisfied to have the believers remain in Egypt, the world, or in the wilderness overcome by flesh. But when the believer gets over into Canaan and begins to faith rest living, the devil is going to contest every foot of the way, prevent if possible a life of victory. The more doctrine you have, the more testing you're going to have. Oops, I'm shutting this machine off right now. I'm through. But the more glory you can bring to Jesus Christ. You're a soldier pressing forward to the prize, the high calling of God. The battle is fought in your own soul, and I fight mine in my soul. For what hath been said, we see that our fellowship with God can be broken, but our relationship never. The prodigal son severed his fellowship with his father by going off into a far country, but he did not lose his sonship. For as a son, he was welcomed back. Luke 15:24. I care not what anybody says. The prodigal son is the story of a redeemed, spiritually reversionist or backslidden believer. Oh, they make salvation out of it all, but he was already a son when he lived in the hog wallows of the far land and ate the husks that were thrown to the pigs. He was still a son. An outcast son by his own choice, but a son. Luke 15:24 says, for the son of mine was dead, and now he comes to life again. He was lost, has been found, and now began to celebrate. He was experientially dead. He was of no value to the Father. Romans 8:35-39 makes clear the whole issue, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this becomes the thing. Our standing is in Christ. And since our standing is in Christ, we need to get occupied with Christ as Christian warriors. He's our commander-in-chief. We should feel toward the Lord Jesus Christ and think about him in a greater way than the men who followed Stonewall Jackson to death and the Valley campaigns and all the rest, the great Confederate general, or Follett Lee, or Patton, or MacArthur, Wainwright, who rallied behind a general who was a leader. We've got types of generals who were great leaders. They're type. But we need to do this. We need to understand the present work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This happens to be the week that the church recognizes Easter. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. This is Tuesday morning. They get occupied with these things. Tomorrow is the day that Christ was crucified, because I believe he was crucified on a Wednesday. People are occupied with this, the baby Christ, Jesus in the manger. Occupied with him being with his being beaten before his trials and all. They're occupied with his resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. But we need to be occupied with his ascension. The doctrinal deliberations of the redeemed church, universal and theological subjects, the subject of the present work of Christ, has been and continues to be largely neglected and has been overshadowed by the doctrines of incarnation, death, and resurrection. There's reasons for this neglect. Part of it has been caused by confusion concerning the nature of the present age, arising from the varied concepts of postmillennialism, that the church is to crusade and follow the flag and march forward, saying, onward, Christian soldiers marching into war, as to war, on our way to conquer the world for Jesus Christ, either conquered through the sword, as Catholicism wanted to do, or conquered through the ballot box, as the moral majority wanted to do, or conquered through the conversion of every member of the human race to Christ, as the Southern Baptist Church wanted to do back in the early 1950s, when Dr. Quarles, Secretary General, what they called him, of the Southern Baptist Sunday School, and the group came up with a motto. I'm not sure which one actually came up with it. It said a billion more than 54. I'd figure out how many years it was going to take to evangelize everybody for Christ if the Southern Baptists got busy. Crusade like the Mormons do. Bring people into the Southern Baptist Church so we can bring the kingdom in for Jesus Christ. They're concerned about it, giving them the gospel. The Mormons don't give them the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. But the issue of crusaderism was out there. Amillennialism, there is no millennium. The world's going to get worse and worse, and one day God's had enough and going to wipe out the world. Premillennial coming of Christ, but post-tribulational, we got to suffer and go through the trib. The Antichrist has got to come first. We got to get our rifles ready to fight the Antichrist. If you could fight against the armies of Satan with material weapons, Ephesians 6 teaches that they're no good for it. Lucifer is unleashing hate and viciousness across America today, stirring up groups of people on both sides to keep this country divided so he can bring it down. This was the country of missionary outreach around the world. This was the country of the preaching of the gospel. This country of the teaching of Bible doctrine. It was the last great cloud nation in the world. And the Lord, does the word of God influence our nation anymore? Many people are Christians without any teaching. But yet Christianity makes up a small portion of this nation. We have a chaplain corps now for the military. Chaplain corps includes witches, by their definition. Oh yeah, we have witchcraft in the chaplain corps. We have Mormons in the chaplain corps. We have unsaved Jews in the chaplain corps. We have unsaved Protestant Christians in the chaplain corps. There are a few saved Protestant Christians in the chaplain corps. And I don't know what else there may be. Hindus, Buddhists, I have no idea what all kinds of chaplains are out there anymore. But they don't preach Christ and Him crucified. So a proper understanding of the present work of the Lord Jesus Christ might help to end some of this confusion and help you understand the issue of faith living. Important distinctions must be observed. Present work of Christ is to be fully understood by you and by me. We have to understand and separate the lordship of Christ in heaven from His future lordship over the earth, and yet recognize to the overruling will of God His control of human destiny, human history to a point. The work of Christ in heaven must be contrasted with the work of Christ indwelling the saints today, because He indwells us, and both should be distinguished from His present, from the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. What happens is we have to get details of doctrine. As in every area of theology, careful attention, precise revelation of Scripture is the key to accurate understanding. The present work of Christ begins with His ascension and closes with His coming for the church at the rapture. So we come back to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? 40 days the risen Lord had been instructing the apostles of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, doubtlessly according to the same custom of Luke 24:27, 32:44, and 45, teaching them out of the Scriptures. One point was left untouched, the time when He would restore the kingdom to Israel, when He would bring in the theocratic kingdom, phase one upon the earth, in other words. So the apostles raised a question. The answer was, according to His repeating teaching, the time was God's secret. Matthew 24:36, 42:44, 25:13, compared to 1 Thessalonians 5:1. So He says, He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. When He had spoken these things, While they beheld him, he was taken up in a cloud and received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Here we see his ascension into heaven. But he's going to come back again. He's going to come back again. And this becomes the whole key for us to understand and rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show ourselves approved unto God, a work we need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, literally making a straight path through the word of truth. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture will be personal. It will be visible only to the saints. But the second advent, it will be public to the Mount of Olives. Instead of being concerned with the time of the second coming and establishment of the theocratic kingdom, the disciples were instructed to be witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth, a reference to Rome, the center of civilization. Acts ends with the gospel reaching Rome in Acts 28:16. From there, Paul took it, we believe, to Spain, from Spain to Britain, Britain to Gaul, which is now France, and back across that, and back in the areas he had already done, which was the old area of Yugoslavia, now broken up into several countries there, and Albania, which was then known as Dalmatia. Ilkrim was what Yugoslavia was known at in those days. He took his message into them. So the essential work of Christ, important theology, because on the one hand is the second step in the exaltation of Christ, beginning his resurrection, on the other hand, because it begins his present work. Now, generally speaking, in orthodoxy, the fact of the ascension of Christ has not been seriously disputed. It hasn't been taught in great detail, but it hasn't been argued about, basically. Some differences of opinion have arisen in the doctrine of the ascension, though. Lutheran Church, followed Martin Luther, has generally maintained that the body of Christ is omnipresent, in contrast to Reformed theology, which considers Christ as omnipresent only in his deity and local in respect to his resurrection body. Humanity cannot become omnipresent. Arguments in favor of the locality of the humanity of Christ have been stated at length by Dr. Charles Hodge. He points out that the locality is the essential attribute of a body, that an omnipresent body loses all the basic characteristics of a body. Reformed theologians accordingly have held that while Christ is spiritually present everywhere, he is bodily present in heaven during the present age and will return bodily in his second coming to the earth. I don't have time to read to you 4 or 5 pages out of Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, Volume 2. The question has been raised whether Christ ascended into heaven prior to the events recorded in Acts 1. A number of expositors teach that Christ ascended to heaven on the day of his resurrection. I'm one of them, based on the implication of John 20:17. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I have ascended unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Hebrews 9:6-20, I'll let you read for yourself, Christ's heavenly temple work. Well, maybe we better look at it for a minute. Hebrews 9:6-20. Just so you understand it. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests were always under the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. But in the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way of the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which was offered both gifts and sacrifices, it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on him until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of the spilling, neither by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkle the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that which are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The New Covenant is also the last will and testament of Christ, sealed by his blood, verses 16 to 22. For whereas the testimony is, there must also be of necessity the death of the tester, for the tester is a force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the tester liveth. Wherefore neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for the Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and of goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. More we sprinkle with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And also, most all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Then we find the heavenly sanctuary in the work of Christ. It was, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with things, but the heavenly things themselves would better sacrifice these, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy priest every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As is the point unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and many of them that looked upon him shall he appear the sacred second time without sin unto salvation. Christ appeared in the third heaven, in a temple up there, because the work of Christ also has angelic implications. And the cleansing of the third heaven, which had been polluted by Satan, who had been the archangel in charge of the worship before the throne of God and the guardian of the throne as an angel of honor before his fall. We've taught that before. Now, the argument is that just as high priest in the Old Testament observed the Day of Atonement by taking blood in the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the mercy seat, so Christ, the new high priest after the new order of the Day of Resurrection, applied the blood of his sacrifice to heaven itself, which is a literal interpretation. This concept of the immediate ascension to heaven after his resurrection has been argued by others. Dr. Chafer, Dr. McGee believed in the literal application of it. Some of his followers have turned their back upon it. Christ's work was finished and completed upon the cross. The physical application of the blood never extended beyond the cross itself. Hebrews 9:12, which states that Christ entered the holy place, properly translated in the American Standard Version, indicates that through his own blood, die with a genitive rather than with his blood, they say, deal with the genitive, so they argue against it. They say that the statement to Mary in John 20:17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go unto my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God," actually is a prediction rather than a statement of immediate accomplishment. It's interesting, he told them not to touch him, though, but shortly thereafter he told another group of ladies to touch him. "It is probable that I ascend is a futuristic use of the present tense," A.T. Robertson argues in his grammar of the Greek New Testament in light of historical thing. "In view of the fact that Christ appeared to others not long after his appearance to Mary, it is unlikely there would be a rapid ascension into heaven in return. In a comparative few minutes," they argue. Walvoord argues this. Bob Thiem argued this. Others that I have respect for. But let me argue something back. Entering into the eternal state gives God the Son, in his hypostatic union as the Lord Jesus Christ, the power to come out of the eternal state where time is not of essence and enter into the human state at any point that's the Father's will to do so, following his ascension. He doesn't go backwards in time, but he can come forward in time. So the fact that he ascended into the third heaven and came back, this is clearly seen by the fact that we're going to be in the third heaven for 7 years with fantastic things going on, but the 7 years are going to be the equivalent to God of a far much longer period of time, indefinite to each one of us. To God, a day is like unto 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like unto a day. So God divides the 24-hour day not by 60 minutes into 24 hours, total number of minutes to get his time period, but he takes 1,000 years and divides it into 24 60-minute hours. Do you see what I'm saying? Time stands differently with God. So that argument is ridiculous to begin with. Walvoord points out that W.H. Griffith Thomas, and he's correct in his Ascension, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, B.F. Westcott in his The Epistle to the Hebrews, Nathaniel Dimmock in Our One Priest on High, and John Owen in the Works of John Owen, agree that Christ did not ascend into heaven to present his blood on the day of resurrection. Now, every one of these men also agree that there is, with the exception of Walvoord, that there is no pre-tribulational rapture. So what does that prove? If Christ did not ascend on the day of his resurrection, it remains to be proven and concluded that he did ascend into heaven 40 days later. The historic event is confirmed, first of all, by the anticipation of Christ, by the historic record of ascension, by the allusion in the epistles to the ascension of the fact. However, I believe Christ may have ascended many times into heaven. The first time was privately to his Father, and or was into the temple to do his work, and he could have met with his Father privately in his resurrection body. His glorious ascension is to be seated in honor at the right hand of the Father. I'm not going to argue this with you. I want you to understand something. But how can he say to Mary, "Don't touch me," and a few minutes later tell other ladies to touch him, because he said, "The reason is I'm going to ascend." And tell other women, "Sorry to touch me now, even though I haven't ascended." And don't give me that fact that Mary was going to cling to him in some kind of a romantic way. There was no romantic relationship between Christ and Mary. Mary worshiped Christ the Savior. Don't put any kind of filthy romantic sin into it, as the garbage of humanity has done. That's blasphemy of the person of Christ. I can be hard-nosed about that. I don't care whether you believe that Christ ascended more than once or not, but don't you ever put that garbage into it and say, "Well, it was because Mary was trying to hold on too much to him in a human viewpoint for him." She saw the resurrected Lord. The Gospels, there are numerous indications where Christ anticipates his return in glory, which he refers to. Luke 9:51, John 6:62, 7:33, 14:12, 16:5, 10, 16:17, 28. The ascension, because of these many references, was undoubtedly an important event in the life of Christ, marking the conclusion of his earthly mission and bringing the culmination of that series of events which had begun with his incarnation. You see what I'm saying at? The ascension was important because Christ talked a lot about his second coming. The ascent itself is recorded in three passages. Mark 16, 19 and 20, Luke 24, 50 to 53, and Acts 1, 6 to 12. Our time is up. We'll be looking at that in the next one. The Mark passage is sometimes questioned on textual grounds by text critics. Luke 24:51 states, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. William Kelly, in his exposition of the Gospel of Luke, the passage on the Greek word anaphero, A-N-A-P-H-E-R-O, translated carried up, is omitted in some manuscripts. It's of interest that this is a different word from that used in any of the words used in Acts chapter 1. We'll look at this at the beginning of the next class, so, and we'll begin to study the importance of the ascension of Christ, but make you understand this was his glorious ascension to the right hand of the Father. It in no way takes away from the private ascension because of the fact that, as we taught you a long time ago, the cross work of Christ was toward the Father. Isaiah 53:4-10, 1 Ephesians 5:12, it was heavenly. Hebrews 9:23-24. It was toward the elect angels in Colossians 2:10, 1 Peter 3:22. It was reconciliation of man, Colossians 1:20. Historical body of Christ, Ephesians 1:21b to